day than last Sabbath, isn't it? I actually, we're up in Chattanooga, and we were coming down for the sports night, and I knew the weather was bad, but up there, but not really that bad. And when somebody said they thought services might be canceled in Rome, I thought, oh no, there's no way it's going to be canceled. Then I found out that you guys really got some quite a bit of bad weather, even more so than Nashville did or Chattanooga did. Nashville, Chattanooga, I get confused where I am from half the time, but good to be here today. I had to go up to Knoxville yesterday, and I was coming back, and I had my radio on, and I had it on a station, and they were talking about the statement that Tiger Woods made yesterday, and I didn't hear the speech and didn't really even think about it, or I don't know if you'd call it a speech, but whatever it was. And as I was listening, you would hear these little sound bites of what some folks had said, and there were some people that were very still, you know, saying things one way about him. And I don't really have an opinion on Tiger Woods. I've never really cared too much one way or the other. I've never been a fan or an enemy. He's just sort of out there when all this stuff started happening and coming out. But I heard a couple people on the radio, and one, I believe it was George Stephanopoulos. And think about it. George Stephanopoulos, he used to be on the political commentary. I think he's on whatever, Good Morning America or whatever it is on one of the channels. And he was going on. I heard him say this was one of the finest speeches, finest I've ever heard. This was brilliant. And another woman, oh, this is brilliant. I'm thinking, the man evidently admitted to some things to some degree that he did, and yet we're out there talking how brilliant it is that somebody told the truth. And it made me think a little bit as I was driving back. Again, you know, not that I have a big opinion on him one way or the other, but then I got to thinking about, you know, numerous other situations that come up from time to time. And you know how you'll get, I remember it was a few years ago, this lady that had, she drowned two of her kids or three of her kids, can't remember which, in a lake or river out in South Carolina, and it was found that she was guilty, and then she got up and she started crying and saying how sorry she was, and all these people were like, oh, they felt so sorry for her. Well, yeah, you in a way you feel, I guess, a certain amount of pain, but you're thinking, she just murdered her children, and yet we're supposed to really identify with her because she's crying? Then you got this professor in Huntsville, I believe it was, that didn't she, was it three people she murdered, just shot them, and now she's supposedly, her lawyer, I heard on yesterday or the day before, her lawyer says she's so distraught. And she's so distraught, and she doesn't even remember doing it. And I'm thinking, it says a lot about the world we live in, doesn't it? I want to speak a little bit about that today. Let's turn to John, if you would. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 18. It's gotten to where if somebody gets up there on TV and cries, it's my parents caused me to do this, it's my this, that, or the stress I was under. Aren't we all under a lot of stress? Isn't the welder out there on the job that's trying to keep his job, isn't he in every bit as much stress as these movie stars or actors or whatever the case may be? All these people are talking about all the stress they're under. Well, yeah, they're under stress, but this world is a stressful place to live, isn't it? Everybody's under a lot of pressure. And yet, we seem to look at things so differently sometimes. And in John chapter 18, Pilate was speaking to Jesus. And I guess you could say he was interviewing him before the sentence was passed for him to be crucified. And breaking into the story flow here, but chapter 18 of John, verse 37. Pilate said, and they asked him, he said, "Are you a king then?" you know, after he had spoken. He said, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered and said, "You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, because I'm a king. And I've come that I should bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice," it said. And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Sort of like, yeah, right, what's truth? And I don't know exactly the tone he said it, but basically it appears almost as sort of like in a mocking way, yeah, what's truth? You know, what is truth? Because if we go on what we hear today, what is truth? Paul said, "What is truth?" And then after he said this, he went out again to the Jews, like, "Hey, what's this? Who is this person?" is basically what he said. Well, you know, even though Pilate may not have known what is truth, and even though sometimes we don't know if a person's telling the truth or lying, do we? Like that lady, the professor in Huntsville that killed the three people, she says now she doesn't remember doing it and how distraught she is, and I don't know if she's telling the truth or not, do you? Haven't got a clue, but doesn't really matter in the sense that regardless, there's three people dead and a lot of lives ruined to some degree because of what she did. And you look at things like the Tiger Wood, so he confessed, and a lot of messed up lives, isn't it? A lot of people had their hero just kind of cut down to size. And yet we ask the question, what is truth? But you know something, even though we may not know always what is truth, there is, in this world, when God looks at things, there is a definite truth. Even though things are all mixed around, you know how you look at all the religions of the world, and yet there is one truth. And it's so hard to kind of get all the word. I think the word I learned it once, it's called cognitive dissonance. It's all these things flowing around that aren't right, that are cluttering up the facts. And quite frankly, when you look at television today, or I look at television today, when I read a newspaper, or you read a newspaper, when you look in a magazine, when you go to work, no matter where you go, do you know for sure you're hearing the truth? If you hear one person say one thing on television about whatever the situation may be, and somebody says something totally opposite, they can't both be right, and quite frankly, possibly neither one probably is totally accurate. But yet, when God sees things, there is a total, unvarnished, total, complete truth. The problem is getting all the things out of the way where you can see what really is the truth. There's a quote that I read years ago, and I've got it here. The person's name, he was called one of the early church fathers, but, you know, probably one of the Catholic fathers. His name was Irenaeus of Lyon. He said something I think is applicable to what I wanted to speak on today. He was talking about truth and error, and he made this statement. He said, "Error never shows itself in its naked reality in order not to be discovered. On the contrary, error dresses itself elegantly so that the unwary may be led to believe that it is more truthful than truth itself." I'm going to read that again. Error never shows itself in its naked reality in order not to be discovered. On the contrary, it dresses elegantly so that the unwary may be led to believe that it is more truthful than truth itself. Error, you know, there is a right and a wrong. You take drugs, illicit drugs, you're going to have problems. You look at virtually every movie star or rock star or whatever your case may be that have a drug problem, when they figure it out, when they confess to their problems, they always say how much it hurt them. They never say, I won't say it's never happened, but 99% of the time, in the end, they'll say, "Oh, this was one of the worst things I ever did." But yet at the time, some reason, for whatever reason, they thought this was going to really make them happy. never does. And you take anything. Tiger Woods issue. Did that make him happy? Look at his life now. I mean, you can go down the list of whatever the case may be, and wrong living, wrong things never, ever works out in the end. So no way you can say sin never works out, but yet we all sin, don't we? We all stumble, we all fall, but yet when we look at it, it never makes us happy. So it's kind of interesting because you think, well, then why do we make all these mistakes in life? Why do people in these positions that people look up to make all these mistakes and in the end, they're never happy? How many facelifts can Joan Rivers have? I mean, really? And, I mean, I'm just choosing her as an example. We saw her on this show, Celebrity Apprentice, and I thought, man, she doesn't look like herself. Well, the way I remembered her from what, years ago. But the point of the matter is, non-truth always dresses itself up in a way that it would cause the person that's not looking at things clearly to actually think it's not a lie. Let's look at the first recorded sin in the Bible. It deals with an untruth. And it's found, and you know it, you've read it many, many, many times. Let's look at it again, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. This is the first mention in the Bible of a lie. And it's revolving around Adam and Eve. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. Notice, cunning. Not truthful, not upright, not loyal, but cunning, sneaky. Is another way you might want to be able to translate. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, you know what God had said. Eat of every tree of the garden. Enjoy it all, but just stay away from that one tree. I don't know how many trees there were, but say there were 100, and I'm sure there are a lot more than 100. 100 trees. Enjoy those 99, but stay away from that one. But then that one looks so good, doesn't it? Because that's the one you're told not to stay away from. I remember I probably told this. I tell things somewhere, and I forget where I have and haven't said it. But I remember when I was a little kid, my father had the Christmas tree up. So obviously I wasn't in the church. My parents still never were in the church, but I was 12, 13, 14 years old, and he had the Christmas tree up, putting those lights up. And I remember thinking, he went into the other room, and I remember thinking, I wonder what, don't ask me why, but I thought, I wonder what it would feel like to stick my finger in that little light socket. I wonder if that would hurt. I want to tell you something. Don't do it. I still remember that to this day, because it sort of, I mean, it was not a big voltage. But, man, it just kind of, I would never be tempted to stick my finger in a little, but think about it. People do things a lot worse than that. I've seen people like, don't touch that stove, it's hot. How many kids have touched that stove and wish they hadn't? But the point of the matter is, Satan made it seem like, well, God said, has God asked you not to eat of all the trees of the garden? In a way, I'm sure that was like a questioning way. And the woman said, well, we may eat of all the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, that one God said, you shall not eat it, you shall not touch it, or you're going to die. Well, if you say, you know, if you not only eat it, you don't even get the chance to eat it because by the time you touch it, you've pronounced the death sentence before you even eat it. So you'd want to stay away from that tree, wouldn't you? Notice what Satan said. Did he say, oh, yeah, well, of course not. The serpent said, You're not going to die. Now, here's God. And again, we have to look back. Who knows? We weren't there seeing how it was all unfolded, but we have the basic outline here. Here's God said, don't touch it. Don't eat it. Here's Satan. Somehow, I don't know how he did it. I don't know how he was cunning. But he said, you're not going to die. But then notice what he said in verse 5. For God knows, like he would know. But he did know some things. He knew that what God said was right. But Satan said, God knows that in the day you eat of this tree, your eyes are going to be opened. And you're going to be like God. You're going to know good and evil. Made it sound good, didn't he? Well, yeah, if I eat that tree, I'm going to be like God. God said, you eat that tree, you're going to die. Satan said, you're going to eat that tree, you're going to be just like God. You're going to know all this stuff. And, of course, she went and ate it because Satan lied. And she listened to Satan. I remember when my daughter, who now has just turned 30 years old in January, but when she was about 13 or 14, I remember going somewhere, going out to eat, and remember telling her she wanted to stay there for some reason. She wasn't feeling good, or I don't remember the details. But she said, can she stay home? And I said, well, you can stay home. We're going to lock the door. And if anyone calls, do not answer the phone. Seems simple enough. But when I went out to eat, I thought, I think I'll just call and just see if she answers the phone. So I dial, sneaky me, No, but, a parent wants to see if she's going to listen to me. Well, I called, and she didn't answer the phone. The line was busy. That's why she didn't answer the phone. Now, I knew if the line was busy, either she was talking on the phone or somebody was calling, but I knew pretty much what the odds were. Because when I called back a few minutes later, the line was still busy. And when I got home, I said, Margie, were you on the phone? She said, no. I said, well, why was the line busy? And, she confessed. It seems like a small thing, but little things like that add up what? It's a pattern. And, thankfully today, she's a grown woman and a good daughter. She's had her ups and downs like anybody else, I guess, but she's, she goes to church and she tries her best. But it was so easy to just say, he said not to talk on the phone, but he's not here. What does he know, and what does it really matter? What it really mattered is it showed an attitude that hurt her in the end. Now, the first recorded sin in the Bible was about a lie. Look at the very end of the Bible. Last chapter, Revelation 22. Revelation chapter 22. Right at the end of the Bible, God gives a warning through Revelation to the Apostle John as he was on that isle and had the visions. At the very end, Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19, here's the angel of God spoke to John and said, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, assuming that's talking about the book of Revelation, in a sense, it could be talking about the entire Bible. But the angel speaking for God said, I testify, I'm clarifying that this is true, that everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, says it's not important, that don't mean anything, well, God shall take away from his part and her part the book of life from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. In other words, don't mess with the truth. And yet we look at religion, even religion that calls itself Christianity today. There's all kind of hodgepodges. I remember my mother, when I came to the church, we were going somewhere once, and she said, I just want to ask you something about your church that you're attending. how often do you take communion? That was her big question. And I said, well, once a year. Well, she could not understand why I wouldn't take it every week. But she didn't know why. And I have a wonderful mother still alive, 89 years old. My father passed away a few years ago. My mother's, you know, she's not in great health. When you're 89, could you be in great health? But she was so concerned that I didn't take, in her words, communion every week. When, quite frankly, she didn't know why. And when they take communion at the Eastwood Christian Church, it's grape juice anyway. Welch is grape juice. Because I saw the bottle when I was a kid once back there in the back. So it's not. But I'm thinking, what difference? Why is that so important? Because I kept the Passover, keep the Passover once a year, take the wine and the bread once a year, the way the Bible says, but yet somehow I'm wrong because I don't do what Eastwood Christian Church told them to do, which didn't even know what they're talking about. You know the difference in the Church of Christ and the Christian Church? Now, Christian Church is the Disciples of Christ. It's an offshoot from the Church of Christ, and there are little variances, I guess. But the main difference in the Church of Christ, I didn't used to even know this, but I looked it up one day. The Church of Christ, which is a big denomination in Tennessee, and the Christian Church, the Disciples of Christ, is one of them plays an organ and the other a piano. That's their big doctrinal difference. That one of them plays a piano and the other one plays an organ. And yet, you know, I remember going to the Feast of Tabernacles back in 1995 or 94, 95, I think. I remember in Worldwide Church of God, I remember going to the Feast of Tabernacles in Daytona Beach. And one thing I really noticed was, little things, you start seeing these things that didn't match up. But one thing I thought was kind of interesting to me was, you know how we always play the piano? And at the feast, they had a piano player and an organist. So they got it both ways. They were kind of, I thought, not that it was wrong to play an organ, but why do they have to have the organ? I also remember driving out of church one day and seeing a man walk out of church and light up a cigarette. And I thought, things are changing and not for the good. The truth. God says don't mess with the truth. God says the truth is something that is important. So what can we do to strive for the truth in our life? Do you say, okay, I'm going to watch only, you know, one channel on television or one newspaper or one this or one that or only one commentator. This. What do we do to strive for the truth? Well, there's some things we need to think about because God says there is a truth and there's no variance whatsoever from His truth. And sometimes we make little things that really don't amount to anything what difference did it make whether not that the Church of Christ and the Christian Church are, they have all kind of doctrines wrong, which I found out when I started looking into it. But what difference does it make whether they played a piano or an organ at church? No, the real difference was whether they taught the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath, the Holy Days, you know, all these things, but yet we get all caught up in these things that really don't matter where the big things, the important trunks of the tree, just skirt right on by. Here's a point. I've got a few points here. I think I've got six, which I guess I should have had seven, but six doesn't seem like a good number, but we'll just leave it at that. Number one, about truth. Truth is not an emotion. Truth is not an emotion. Now, truth can be emotional, but no matter how emotional you can get, no matter how much you cry because you murdered somebody and said you didn't really mean to do it, that doesn't mean it's okay, does it? No matter how much you try to make it sound, no matter how Pentecostal you get, that doesn't make the church right. No matter how much you get chanting and singing and crying and wailing and weeping or whatever you want to call it, that's not what makes it true, is it? What makes it true is if it's in the Bible. Great example, and you've seen it many times, but let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. Example of truth is not just an emotion. 1 Kings chapter 18. Here's the story of Elijah and the priest of Baal, and they were up there on that mountain. Remember, Baal was taken over. There are all these priests of Baal, and the true religion seemingly was just falling away. Remember how Elijah thought he was the only one left, and God said, I've got all kind of people out there. You just don't know about it, Elijah. And we can say, I'm the only person that's hanging on to this. And God said, I know where the people are. God knows who's holding on to the truth. But yet we can get caught up in our little, we're so great attitude sometimes. But here was what was going on. Elijah was like, there was all kind of problems. And what happened in verse 20, all these priests of Baal were trying to pervert the true religion. And in verse 20 of 1 Kings 18, now Ahab, who was the king, remember Ahab was the king that had Jezebel for the wife. That's all you need to know. He had Jezebel as his wife. Not a good thing. So, and not that Ahab was really any better than Jezebel in a sense, but Ahab sent for all the children of Israel. And he gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel, and Elijah came to all the people, and he said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. Now, what did the people say? Notice, the people answered him not a word. They didn't say a thing. They were kind of looking it over and trying to decide what to do. But Elijah said, let's figure this out once and for all. Let's find out who the real God is. Is it Baal or is it the Lord of the Eternal here? Then Elijah said to the people, I am alone a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. 450 to 1, not good odds, but when God's around, odds don't really matter, do they? Therefore, Elijah said, let us get two bulls and let them choose one bull for themselves, the priest of Baal, and cut it into pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. And then you call on the name of the Lord your God. And I will call on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is the true God. So then all the people answered and said, it's well spoken, or yeah, good idea, let's do it. Let's see who the real God is. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves, prepare it first, for you are many, 450 of them, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. And let's see if God lets the fire burn the sacrifice. They took the bull which was given them. They prepared it. They called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. And they said, oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Didn't hear a word. Morning till noon. Then they leaped about the altar which they made. They got real emotional, crying out to Baal, hear us, Baal. So it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, well, cry a little louder, for he's a god. Of course, this was said in a mocking tone, I'm sure. Cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's meditating, or maybe he's busy, or maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he's even sleeping, and you need to wake him up. So what did they do? They got even more emotional. They cried aloud. They cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances till blood gushed out of them. It's pretty emotional. Pretty stupid, too, but pretty emotional. So it was When midday was past, they prophesied of the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. They cried out to Baal from morning to the evening sacrifice. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Now Elijah said to all the people, "Now come near to me." So they all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been broken down. See, God's altar wasn't even standing anymore. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, and to whom the word of the Lord said, "Israel shall be your name." And with stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seas of seed. And I don't know how much that is, but it was big, I'm sure. And he put the wood in order, cut the bulls in pieces, laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice on the wood." Well, if you put water on it, wouldn't it be harder for the fire? Elijah wanted to show them something. He wanted to show them what the truth was. He wanted to show them who the true God was. Not this Baal was just a bunch of hot air that people were dancing around, screaming, wailing, cutting themselves to something that couldn't do a thing. No, he said, "Pour that water on it." And then he said, verse 34, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. He said, "Do it a third time." They did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar and also filled the trench in water with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near. Notice the words. All he said was this: "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I alone have done these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord." Yes, he was emotional when he said this, but he basically said it directly to God because he had faith in God that he was true. He said, "Hear me, O God, hear me." Why? "That this people may know that you," not him, not Elijah, "but you, God, are the Lord God, and that you, God, have turned their hearts back to you again." And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. When the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." But of course, they turned away again. But people try all types of things in the name of a religion. They get real emotional. And they can cry out and they can weak and well and they can dance around. They can so-called speak in tongues and do all these things. But just because it's emotional doesn't make it true. You know, the truth of God is very emotional to know God's truth. Remember when you learned the truth of God, how the emotion you had? But just because someone is emotional, just because someone weeps and wails and cries and does whatever they do, doesn't make it the truth. It's true if it's in the Bible. Number 2, where can we search for the truth? Where can you search for the truth? Now, that seems like a simple answer, doesn't it? And it is a simple answer. The truth, you search the truth in the Bible, but where do people search for the truth? They've got all these books and meditations and spiritual advisors and all these things that are supposed to make them wise, supposed to make them smart. All these things that they're always talking about that they've got. But yet, the fact of the matter is, you go to the Bible. Until you can understand the Bible, until you can read the Bible, how do you know what the truth is? And of course, God has to open our eyes. But the Bible has the truth. Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Verse 142 to 144. The psalmist here, David, I believe, said, "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Your law is truth." He says, "God, your law is the truth. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delight, said the psalmist. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding that I may live, David said. He said, God, truth is in your law, truth is in your testimonies, truth are in your commandments, truth is in understanding your way of life. It's not in the Eastern, it's not in all these things. It's in the Bible. You don't need to turn there because you know it's one of the most famous scriptures in the Bible. John 17:17, and the prayer that Christ gave the night right before he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane to be arrested, beaten, and bruised, and then crucified. He said, God, speaking to the Father, your word is truth. John 17:17, God, your word is truth, said Christ, who is the Son of God. Truth can and will be found in the Bible. If the truth is not an emotion, and if God's Word, the Bible, is the truth, then how do we dig out the truth from the Bible? How do we discover truth and live by that truth? And that's point three. Point three is this. When you look in the Bible versus all these other ideas that people have about where truth comes from, always remember to have this premise when you start, and that is this. The Bible always contrasts truth on one side and ignorance on the other side. The Bible always contrasts ignorance to truth. If it's true, it's in the Bible, and the Bible always points out things that are not true and classifies that as ignorance. Now, it's okay to be ignorant if you don't know. If a person doesn't know how to read, then they don't know how to read, but it's still, it's not their fault necessarily that they don't know how to read, but if you don't know how to read, you are ignorant of reading, I guess you could say. If you don't understand the truth, you're ignorant to the truth, but it doesn't, and you know, you go up and tell somebody, you know, you go over to, you know, Reverend whatever tomorrow morning, knock on the door and say you're ignorant, you're going to be in a little bit of more trouble than you want to be in. But it's, if you don't know the truth, it's, you're ignorant. So, because they don't know it. It doesn't mean they're bad. It doesn't mean they're evil. It just means they don't know it. No one wants to be called ignorant, though, do they? I don't want to be called ignorant. You don't want to be called ignorant. We don't know the truth because we're great and wonderful. It's because God revealed it. When God reveals something, then you're not ignorant anymore. But until you understand, I didn't know a clue. I remember going to, when I started attending church, I remember going to church for 2 or 3 or 4 months. And I didn't know anything about the holy days. And I remember being in church one time and them talking about trumpets and how there was going to be a luncheon between trumpets. And they were talking about that. And I thought, what is trumpets? And I thought it was some kind of a banquet or something they had. I just didn't know. I didn't know. I was ignorant. And you know what? We're all ignorant of the greatness of God even now, aren't we? Even if you know the truth, you're ignorant of the majesty. We don't understand it all. We want to someday be in the kingdom. We someday want to be in the family. But I'm ignorant of how great it is to some degree because I can't comprehend it because I don't understand. I'm not spirit. You're not spirit. But we don't want to be ignorant. We want to someday be a part of the family of God. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you would. 1 Thessalonians 1. Now, if you say something about, well, you're ignorant of that, they just, you know, somebody, nobody wants to be called that. But it's not a bad thing. It's just they don't, a person doesn't understand unless God reveals it. Unless God reveals anything to you or me, you're ignorant of it until you understand it. And God was talking to these Paul was talking to these Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. he said, he's talking about those people in Macedonia and Achaia that they supposedly knew. He said, for they themselves declare concerning what manner of entry. You know, when Paul was there in Thessalonica, he said, they declare what manner of entry we had to you, and how you Thessalonians, turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. See, they had all these idols and statues and symbols, and was that out there still today? They had all these statues, symbols, different little things that they looked to serve the living and the true God. And people can say, well, I'm sure glad we're, don't, does this world's religions have all kind of odd little things that they worship over the living and the true God? In Galatians chapter 4, Paul was speaking to the Galatians, and they didn't understand when he called them. They didn't understand a lot of what was going on. But Galatians 4, verse 8, Paul, talking to them, says, but indeed, when you did not know God, they were ignorant, weren't they? They didn't know God. They were ignorant of God and what he was like. He's talking to these Galatians, said, you know, when you did not know God, you serve those which by nature are not gods. You serve things, Galatians, that you thought were gods, but they weren't really gods. And then notice what he said. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, in other words, God knew them and God revealed his truth to those Galatians, how is it that you turn again to the weak and the beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years, all types of special things. And yet this exact scripture has been used by mainstream Christianity to say that God's holy days and Sabbaths are done away. But notice what he said to those Galatians. He said, you didn't even know God, Galatians. You didn't even know who God was. And you served those things, these days and months and seasons and years that really weren't of the true God. He says, now that God knows you and you've known God, why are you turning back to those weak and beggarly things? How could he be telling them to turn back to the truth? And that's wrong? No, he was telling them to get away from all these pagan things that they were worshiping, not the truth, which is the Sabbath and the holy days and the law of God. And yet mainstream Christianity will try to turn that around to say it's saying you don't keep God's Ten Commandments, one of its fourth, you know, one of the Ten Commandments and the holy days of God. See, it's amazing how people can try to twist things around to mean exactly the opposite of what they really say. Acts chapter 17, one other verse here on this point. Acts 17. Here was Paul. He was in Athens, Athens, Greece, which was a hotbed of religion, not the true religion, but religions at this time. And in chapter 17, verse 17:19. And here was Paul, and they, the people there in Athens, took him, Paul, and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, it was an area where the philosophers would meet. He says, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? As Paul was speaking to them about the truth. He said, they want to know, you know, what are you talking about, man, to Paul? He says, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean, these, in their opinion, strange things, which actually was the truth. For all the, and here's an interesting verse, verse 21, for all the Athenians and all the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing, the newest fad. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, Men of Athens, I perceive in all things that you're very religious. Not necessarily true, but religious. I've seen translations translate this word superstitious. Athens, you're very religious, but notice what he said. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, and I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. They had all these statues of all these various Greek gods, but he saw one to the unknown God that they couldn't comprehend, they didn't seem to understand. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. And then Paul went on and talked about the next few verses about the true God and what the true God was like. In this brief capsule here we have, but yet, verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, and some mocked and others said, well, we'll hear him again later on this matter. Paul departed among them. See, they were ignorant of the true God. They even said, the unknown God, that altar, we don't understand this God. And Paul said, that God you don't understand, I'm trying to tell you about him. Once you come to have your mind open to God, there's no reason to remain ignorant of that truth anymore. As God reveals truth, you understand. As a person learns to read, they're not ignorant of reading. As a person learns another language, they're not ignorant of that language. As a person understands something, ignorance goes away. But the Bible contrasts truth on one side and being ignorant of it on the other side. Point number four, to come to understand the truth and to put away ignorance. To come to understand truth and to put away ignorance, what is that called? What is it called when the ignorance you put away and you take on the truth? It's called conversion. It's called coming to know the truth. It's coming to be converted. Of course, we repent. We don't become perfect. We don't become even that great. Compared to God, we're nothing. We know that. But as you come to understand truth and put away ignorance, you start becoming converted. And as you become converted and you trust and you believe and you repent, then you're baptized, aren't you? But that's the point. To come to understand the truth and put away ignorance is called conversion. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 3 and 4, 1 Timothy chapter 2. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. What? Who desires all men and women to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires all men to be saved to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, that man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher or an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, Paul said, and not lying. I'm a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, he said, Paul said, I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, Paul said, come to accept the truth. As you learn the truth, Paul said, it says the mediator between God and man is Jesus Christ. We have to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But he says, come to the knowledge. Don't doubt. Don't be afraid. Accept it, is what Paul was saying. Titus, it's only one Titus. Titus chapter 1, right after 2 Timothy. Paul began the letter to Titus, verse 1 and 2. He said, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and acknowledgement of the truth. Paul said, hey, I'm telling the truth, Titus. He said, I'm a servant of God. He was an apostle of God. And he said, according to the faith of God's elect, acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Paul said, God promised eternal life, and God cannot lie. Paul said, conversion is coming to the knowledge of the truth. Every converted person has to, one, come to the knowledge of the truth, and two, accept that truth and change, and that's called repentance, isn't it? The whole process, you come to the knowledge of the truth, you see the truth, you repent, and it's called conversion. So, summarizing point four, to come to understand the truth and put away ignorance, the whole process is called conversion. Of course, that's many sermons in itself. Point number five, now we get to things that you look at this point and you think, why? Why? But it's so true. Those who do not have the truth often hate those with the truth. It makes no sense, does it? Why would they want to kill Jesus Christ? Why do they want to kill Stephen? Why do they kill John the Baptist? Why do they kill the apostles? Because they hated them, not because they loved them, not because they wanted to, hey, you guys are great. No, they told things that others didn't want to hear. They didn't want to change. But others did want to change, and others did put away that ignorance and gathered the truth and repented and came converted. But many of those who were in these positions, whether it be political or religious or just average day folks, they didn't like John the Baptist. They didn't like Jesus Christ. They didn't like Stephen. They didn't like Paul. They didn't like the apostles telling them they need to change. And in the end, they hated them. Used to work with this girl several years ago with a company I worked for, and I remember so well. Again, I'm sure I repeat myself on stories, but I remember so well being with her one day, and we're going somewhere, and I remember she made some comment. She said, "What do you think about Linda?" which is another girl we worked with, and I remember saying, "I think she's a nice person." And this other girl I worked with says, "I can't stand her." And I said, well, why? And I'll never forget what she said. She said, what do you think about Linda? I said, I think she's nice. And she said, well, I can't stand her. And I said, why? And she said, because Linda's too nice. Linda's too nice. Now, I wanted to say, well, what do you think I am? But I didn't. But Linda's too nice, so you can't stand her? Why would anyone hate another person for being too nice? Matthew 5, verse 11 and 12. What is called the Beatitudes. Right at the end, in the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, Christ said here, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name, or my sake. Who wants to be reviled and persecuted? Nobody does, I wouldn't think. And Christ said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kind of evil things against you because of him. He said, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And they persecuted those apostles after him, didn't they? There's a scripture in Micah that points this out. Micah chapter 3, right toward the latter part of the Old Testament, not the very last book, but one of the last few books. Micah chapter 3. Michael's right after Jonah, which is hard enough to find itself, isn't it? Micah chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, puts it rather graphically. "And I said," God speaking here through the prophet Micah, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice?" He says, "Israel, don't you know the right way? Don't you understand?" You, talking to those heads of Israel, "you who hate good and love evil, you who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones," rather graphic, figuratively here I would hope, but maybe even literally at some point, "you who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people." You know, just rip them up by the words you say and the things you do, he was telling them. "Flay their skins from them and break their bones. Chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron." I guess you could say, remember the old saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt you." Oh, yeah. Words hurt. Fact is, the truth annoys evil. The truth annoys evil. John chapter 15, Christ on the night when he was speaking to his disciples, again before he died, the same night he said, "God's word is truth." He also said this in chapter 15, verse 18 through 20. He told those disciples there that were left after Judas had gone, he said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Here's Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, saying, "The world hated me." They hated him so much they killed him, didn't they? No reason. He died. He gave his life for the world. And he loved all those people that hated him. He loved all those people that killed him. And he'll be the first one to forgive them when they repent. But he said, "Man, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master." And Jesus' master was God the Father. And our master, if you're a Christian, is Jesus Christ and God the Father, isn't it? So if the world hated Jesus, why would not the world hate true Christianity? But God loves them all anyway and is willing to forgive at the proper time. But God's going to have to deal with this world before he can put it all back together again. That's why the troubled times have to come before Christ returns, where God can really get through them to show them once and for all that way doesn't work. Lying and untruth doesn't work. And a final point in truth as we go through these points, remember, truth is not an emotion. Where do you find the truth in the Bible? Number 3, the Bible contrasts ignorance with truth. Number 4, come to understand the truth and put away ignorance is called conversion. Number 5, those who do not have the truth often hate the truth. Number 6, and final point, as God reveals to you and to me more truth, you and I need to grow in the truth. None of us will ever have it all completely together before Christ returns. none of us are intellectual giants, and no person, regardless of how smart they think they are, probably the smarter people think they are, the less smart they may be in God's eyes. But as God reveals more and more truth to anyone, we have to grow in that truth. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. There's a couple of scriptures here before we close. It's usually the famous, my favorite line about to close. People get pretty excited then sometimes. But in Ephesians 1, verse 13, it says, "In Him you also trusted," speaking of Christ, "in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." Paul said, the word of truth is the gospel of salvation. The truth is never going to change. It's always still the truth. No matter what anyone may say, it's still the truth. Truth is never going to change. 2 Timothy chapter 2, final verse. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul's last letter, written just before he died, it appears. Paul said in verse 15 of 2 Timothy 2, "Be diligent to present yourselves," or yourself, he's speaking to Timothy here, but he's speaking to all Christians throughout time. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of" what? The word of truth. Don't go off on wild tangents, he's saying, that isn't true. Make sure you stick with the truth, he's telling us. "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." Is not this world becoming more and more filled with lies? People will lie to you. They'll tell you things. You'll see things on TV. They'll say it just like it's so true. But yet, who knows how much they know they're lying and how much they're just confused. It's hard to say sometimes. But people will say things as if it's got to be true. And Paul said, rightly divide the word of truth. Don't fall for error. Truth is in the Bible. Here's a final thought. I found this saying. It was written by a famous person called Anonymous. You know, here's a great saying, and they can't even know who said it. But O Anonymous said this. Anonymous said, "If it is the truth, what does it matter who says it?" And Anonymous said that. We don't even know who he is. He said, "If it's the truth, what does it matter who says it? God has truth. God's word is truth. And God's truth will in the end cause this world to transfer into the kingdom, to the right world, the kingdom of God, which is coming. And that will be the world that there's no lies, but there's only truth."